Good evening, everyone. We're back at it again this evening in document 38. And we're going to resume our study on page 374. We did note the expanded translation of James 4:1 through 4a. I want to go through that again because it's the current context, quite obviously. And then we'll get started with where we left off. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 4, verses 1 through 4a. One of the things I want to stress and have been stressing, because it's a very important point once you understand that there is a very important concept in this verse, James 4:4. We're going to work our way down to it, then I want to do commentary on it once we get there. Let's start with verse 1. What is the source of hostility, and what is the source of fisticuffs and Donnybrooks among you? Now, that's an expanded translation. Those kinds of things did not emerge in the King James Version or the New American Standard, but exegesis led us to that expanded translation. And so the answer, therefore, comes in another question. Is not the source your insatiable desire for sensual pleasures that wage war in the compartments of your souls? You keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have that for which you lust. So you habitually commit homicide. You are in an ongoing state of jealousy, but consistently are unable to acquire. So you quarrel and engage in Donnybrooks. Mature believers do not have because they do not ask. You keep on asking, but you consistently do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may squander it on a variety of sensual pleasures. You spiritual adulteresses, do you not already know that a cordial relationship with the devil's world is tantamount to alienation from the source of God? So we take a look at James 4:4 there, you adulterers, and then that's moikos, and that's masculine, and adulteresses, moikalis, that's feminine. Know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's from the King James Version. And those guys, I should do the research again because I've forgotten it. Those that translated from the text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Koine Greek New were experts in the languages in England. And it was decided that there needed to be an English translation so people would have it available to them ultimately and could read the Bible in English. And there were three campuses in which these guys were spread out, and they had certain books of the Bible that they were going to translate into English. And I forget the one that caught the letter of James. But there was one of those three campuses where the letter of James became let's call it the topic of discussion. And therefore, they couldn't understand why we have adulterers and adulteresses. The text doesn't show the moikos at the very beginning as adulterers, and that's masculine. What's in the Greek text is simply adulteresses, which is moikalis. And they felt like, why is this emphasis only on the female? And so does it Is it collective? So this man and woman involved here, but why not show that with the male gender? And so they decided to add the word, and the word they added was moikos, and that of course means masculine or men. That's wrong. There are times when you go through scripture, you'll see things in italic. And because of the English language and how things flow, sometimes you have to add a word or two in order to complete a sentence and to therefore bring clarity to what's in the verse. So that happens from time to time, but they put it in italic so that you'll know that the translators added that for easy reading. That's not the case here, as we have brought to your attention. And so I won't go on with that, but nevertheless, that is the concept. And so the old sin nature, therefore, comes up in verse 1, which we just noted. It reads this way: what is the source of hostility, and what is the source of fisticuffs and Donnybrooks among you? Is not the source your insatiable desire for sensual pleasures that wage war in the compartments of your souls? So here's the war that's going on. This visual will demonstrate this. You have residence in the divine dynasphere. That means that you have confessed your sins, you're filled with the Spirit, and therefore you're able to study the Word of God and therefore aggrandize your inventory. So on the top graph, you see this: residence in the divine dynasphere. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because you've confessed your sins, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, volition, as guardian of the gate of the soul, rejects genetically inspired old sin nature suggestions. And therefore, rebound is something that clears the deck for someone studying the Word. Therefore, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit through personal sin. And that is the bottom graph that you see, residence in the cosmic system. So there you see a few things. You grieve and quench, and therefore as a result of that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit remains, but you do not have the filling. So volition, therefore, has betrayed you from your own free will, and therefore you're in status quo carnality. And that means sin has been committed. That's the violation of God's righteous standards. And so the old sin nature converts your status into carnality, and therefore volition in both cases is the result of the action. On the lower problem, volition is the problem when you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship. And in the top one, you make a good decision, and therefore you're able to take the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit and grow in grace. So that's verse 1 for you. Then verse 2, you keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have that for which you lust. So that's frustrating, I would imagine. So you habitually commit homicide. That's even worse. And they're doing this. This is verse 2 of chapter 4. So you are in an ongoing state of jealousy, but consistently are unable to acquire. So you quarrel and engage in Donnybrooks. Mature believers do not have because they do not ask. See, these could be mature believers. They're not. They may have been at one time, but they're not now. But mature believers do not have because they do not ask. In other words, you pray for things and God will therefore answer your prayers. Now, you can't be stupid with it. Oh, God, give me Mercedes-Benz and expect that to come around the corner the next day. We're talking about logical people here. Verse 3, you keep on asking, but you consistently do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may squander it on a variety of sensual pleasures, which that is exactly what they were doing. So verse 4a, you spiritual adulteresses. There's no male gender here. This is female. You spiritual adulteresses, do you not already know that a cordial relationship with the devil's world is tantamount to alienation from the source of God? Okay, we pick up where we left off now. Even a disinterested observer would have to agree that those being cited in these four opening verses have betrayed the one to whom they owe allegiance. And so all believers must be submissive to divine authority. And so we see this in the full expanded translation. Use spiritual adulteresses, moikalis is feminine, on purpose, making a point. And once you get down to the fourth verse of the fourth chapter, you are well advised that these guys have been out of fellowship and will remain so for a good long while. They will do so throughout the fifth chapter. So you spiritual adulteresses, do you not already know that a cordial relationship with the devil's world is tantamount to alienation toward God? So even a disinterested observer would have to agree that those being cited in these four opening verses have betrayed the one to whom they owe allegiance. All believers must be submissive to divine authority. And this betrayal is illustrated by James, who clarifies them all as adulteresses. They have opted to pursue the wiles of this world by betraying the absolutes of divine guidance. Ergo, they are all classified as adulteresses. When a believer is out of fellowship, it can be a man or a woman, they are each adulteresses when they sin. They therefore submit to the authority of the sin nature. And James is making that point. It is the sin nature to which you obey, as if you were a woman, and therefore adulteresses. Well, I will not quote other verses that elaborate on James's subject, but rather cite verses that describe the lifestyle of those adulteresses called out in James 4, verses 1 through 4a. They include the texts that I've cited here, and I decided it would be good in the context we have to go ahead and quote them. Here they are in the order that you see them there on page 375. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then we have 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who's the God of this world? That would be Lucifer. Ephesians 2:2. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, again Lucifer, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of this darkness. That's the cosmic system, fallen angels, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 5:19, We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's get a summary of James 4:4. This diagram shows Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. So let's note that and then proceed. We have the righteousness, which is a point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. So that's the righteousness of God, and they possess the righteousness of God as believers. This is their relationship with the integrity of God. The integrity of God has love, point of contact, and status quo perfection. Justice, the point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they, at one point, they had all of these things lined up in a row. This is before the fall. So in their status of original perfection as Homo sapiens, we have Adam and Esau possessing perfect life, not eternal life, but perfect life. As long as they refrain from eating the forbidden fruit, their perfect bodies and human life would continue. And we see that in the diagram. Now, they do not have eternal life. They have perfect life. What is the difference? Eternal life is something that never ends. Perfect life is a human concept. They do not have a sin nature because they have not yet sinned. Therefore, they have a perfect body, a perfect soul, a perfect life at that moment in time. When they sin, the perfect life ends. But they started out pretty good. So James's use of the noun cosmos, which is the word for world, is a reminder that the original perfection of the restored earth was lost due to Adam and Esau's rebellion. So we have an abelion here. So now let's take a look at another diagram. The creation, the fall, and the salvation of Adam. They lose their perfect life when they sin. So let's see what goes on next. To repeat, since Adam's fall in Eden, this planet has functioned under Lucifer's authority and therefore accurately described as the devil's world. Adam and Esau were the first citizens of this cosmic kingdom since their decisions to eat the forbidden fruit resulted in their loss of perfection. Therefore, their perfect life came to an end. Their bodies were instantly transformed into bodies of corruption, containing lust patterns that functioned as agents provocateurs. Now, this term is excellent to describe this condition, but if you're not familiar with the phrase, we have a definition at the bottom. What is an agent provocateur? One employed to associate himself with members of a group and, by pretended sympathy with their aims, encourage them to commit illegal or harmful actions. That's what goes on in the devil's world. That's what Lucifer promotes. That's what his fallen angels seek to have us do. And therefore, as a result of this, they serve and function as agent provocateur. And what did the agent provocateur do? Remember, even this is plural, but it's not pronounced that way. So don't think the S means anything. One employed to associate himself with members of a group and by pretending sympathy with their aims, encourage them to commit illegal or harmful actions, which is to violate divine policy, which is what they did. So because of the genetically transmitted sin nature, their children were born physically alive but spiritually dead until the second advent. And so creation, fall, and salvation of Adam. Here's how the sequence worked. We had soul life imputed to biological life, they had perfect human life. In other words, it includes the human spirit, therefore they were trichotomous. This is an area of perfect life. Then we have the fall. The sin nature is imputed to human life, and that results in spiritual death, loss of the human spirit, therefore they're dichotomous again. So they don't have perfect life. That's Genesis 3:6. Then there's the cross. They express their faith in Christ. Eternal life was imputed to their human spirit. So that's regeneration. They become trichotomous again. They have a human spirit, and therefore they now have eternal life. And so there's a process that goes on here. And now that they have eternal life, they become witnesses for the prosecution once again. Now, as witnesses for the prosecution, they can remain in that status as long as they don't sin. When they sin, they therefore have gone over to the dark side. We do the very same thing, but we do not lose our eternal life. We have rebound. We can confess our sins to the Father. We can get the filling of the Holy Spirit back and begin our spiritual life once again. And all of this becomes, let me say, an increasing aggrandizement over time, done so by the inculcation of the Word of God. The more you know, the more able you are to reflect divine viewpoint in your decision making, and therefore you do that from your advancing inventory. So all of these things are very important as they accrue over time. But what you're taking a look at is the beginning of what we presently endure in the devil's world. They were the ones that did whatever was necessary to get us to this point. They had perfect life. Perfect life could be, it could be going on again today. Millennia could have passed and they could still be alive in perfect life. But then they sinned. And when they did that, then they lost their relationship with God, and we saw that in the diagram. But then there was salvation. They placed their personal faith in Christ, and as a result of that, they were saved, and they went trichotomous again. And the trichotomy provided for them eternal life. And therefore, they still possess that down to this very hour. So then, therefore, because of the genetically transmitted sin nature, their children are born physically alive but spiritually dead until the second advent. Because of the genetically transmitted sin nature. That includes everybody on planet Earth since the fall of Adam and Eve. Their children were born physically alive but spiritually dead until the second advent. This resulted in the capacity to make volitional decisions to either resolve their present circumstance or allow it to remain unaddressed. Therefore, that's where the rebound technique comes in. So they could use human viewpoint. Their former bodies of perfection were now bodies of corruption. To hide their new physical circumstance, they opted to cover themselves with leaves. They were stark naked at the very beginning. Why? Because there was no sin. There was nothing about anything at the very beginning in their perfect life status that caused any problem whatsoever. They were a married couple. And so there was absolutely nothing wrong with them parading around stark naked. There was no sin. Married couples are not involved in sin until they make irrational decisions, which is what they ultimately did. So they could use human viewpoint. Their former bodies of perfection were now bodies of corruption. To hide their new physical circumstance, they opted to cover themselves with leaves. And so from that point on, all their future progeny, born into the devil's world, simultaneously received the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life, resulting in selection. And Adam's original sin imputed to the genetically formed sin nature, resulting in spiritual death and condemnation. A child born into this world post-fall included their children, are born out of fellowship, possessing a sin nature that is active. Therefore, the imperative is to evangelize children. It is the parents' obligation to begin imputing into the souls of small children the concept of God. You get that introduced. He is a loving father. He is a loving individual. He wants you to do your very best, and therefore we're going to train you how to do your very best. And therefore we're going to have studies of Scripture, and we will keep it down on your level for a while, but then as time passes, you will be able to acquire more detailed information, and by age 12-ish, you will be able to make a personal decision regarding your faith in Christ or not. That's volition. From that point on, all future progeny born into the devil's world simultaneously receive the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life, resulting in selection. And Adam's original sin imputed to the genetically formed sin nature, resulting in spiritual death and condemnation. It means you're physically alive but spiritually dead. That's the birth of a child. So they are alive, but spiritually they're dead. And the parents' job is to evangelize them gradually over time. And then once they get up to a certain age, they can begin to take in serious studies of the Word of God. And that can be aggrandized over time or not. Now, when any one of these individuals places his personal faith in Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, or Jesus Christos, or Messias, that's Jesus Christ, he's saved, and he has eternal life. And that's true of anyone who places their personal faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how old they are. A child can claim that they believe in Christ, and that may be true, but do they completely understand the concepts that undergird the idea that you have eternal life, you go to heaven when you die, and that kind of thing? Parents don't know this. You don't know at what specific age a small child has the capability of accumulating, analyzing, and therefore making a decision on abstract thought. And so you just keep firing away the gospel. And it is determined by some that around age 8, they're able to adjust to abstract thought and make a decision based on the facts and concepts that are before them. Yet, even though saved, a child is vulnerable to the external propaganda of the cosmos and the internal temptations of the sin nature's agent provocateur. So, the only defense against these influences is an ever-increasing inventory of biblical absolutes. An ever-increasing inventory. That's Bible study. They have Sunday schools in many churches. We have it here. We don't call it Sunday school. We call it prep school. Why prep? It's a preparatory area where you prep them in the various categories of biblical theology so that by the time they're around 10 to 12 years of age, they can understand abstract thought and come into the auditorium. So we have that concept. So to repeat, the only defense against these influences is an ever-increasing inventory of biblical absolutes. To acquire these truths, the believer must concentrate on the teaching of the Word, then respond positively to the content, then recall and apply them to both internal and external challenges, and in doing so, over time, facilitate them into paths of least resistance. You can see that in this diagram. You're probably familiar with this one. We have 40 categories of positive and negative volition. Everyone goes through this, but especially those young people who have been saved but need to grow in grace, but they don't have a doctrinal inventory. No one does until the point they have believed in Christ for salvation and therefore are qualified to grow in grace through the teaching of the Word. So we have here a volitional challenge. We have a negative volition, and we have a positive volition. So what about the gospel? The gospel can be presented to an individual, a young person, for example, in our context. They can remain in unbelief by saying, I don't understand it, or no, I don't like that, makes no sense to me, or whatever, and then saved with 40 things. That's positive volition. And so this individual has responded positively to the gospel of salvation. Then there is the question of, are you ready to grow in grace? To grow in grace, you've got to study Scripture. To study Scripture, you have to have a Bible. You have a Bible, therefore someone has to take the Bible and start teaching you its content. When that occurs, you may understand some things that are communicated by parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, a pastor in a pulpit, or what have you. But nevertheless, church attendance is extremely important in the life of a child, which is the context we have presently. Negative volition would be to opt to avoid all of this inculcation. I don't want to hear this. I'm not interested. It makes no sense to me, whatever the excuse happens to be. And then, therefore, positive volition could be the response. They attend the church and they concentrate on what's being communicated. Then there is doctrine taught. This can be ignored or reject as being true. And then finally, accept as truth. And if they accept it as truth, then finally it's doctrine retained. I understand what has been communicated, and therefore I believe it. Doctrine retained, some will refuse to apply what they know. Others apply it to life and circumstances. Therefore, their spiritual life is in the go. It's a green light to continue on in that process. So that sequence of events is extremely important in the life of a child. You could take an adult and go through the same step-by-step procedure, but the same decision-making has to go on regardless of whether it's a young person or an adult. For example, in sports, participants must learn to use their bodies to produce maximum efficiency in the physical performance of a game's objectives. Now, if you've ever been involved in a sport, you know you start out and say, Coach, I'd like to go out for whatever. And he says, fine, we all gather together tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock after school is over, and we'll start practice, and you'll be learning the ins and outs of the sport you're going to engage. And so everybody shows up. What do they know about the sport? Well, it has a name. It can be football, baseball, basketball, track, etc. And what he knows about it is, I would like to engage in that sport and learn how to do it. So, but you don't know the ins and outs of being good at it. And do you really want to pursue it consistently? Or maybe find out after a week or two you don't have any interest in it. Everybody has free will, you see. So, to determine those who will give the team the best opportunity to be successful, coaches evaluate the players during practices. Certain drills reveal those who display superior abilities in a certain area of the sport. Now, most sports have several functions within the players within the team. Some people do one thing, some people do another, but they're all playing the same sport, but with different, therefore, emphases. For example, an outfielder with a rocket for an arm can throw from 300 feet away to home plate to catch a runner from third base. There are those who can do that. But ask him to throw a strike from 60 feet 6 inches over the plate, only 17 inches wide, with a baseball just short of 3 inches wide, but between the top of the batter's knees and just below his shoulders. Can you do that? Before I left home, there was a video of a baseball player complaining about major league umpires. And he went public with that. He called this particular umpire out. This guy should not be a major league umpire. And then they showed video of this guy calling balls and strikes in a ball game, he being a home plate umpire. And he couldn't call balls and strikes. He's calling strikes for balls way out of the strike zone. And he continuously did that. And so this player said, we ought to respect the umpire. And we know umpires can make mistakes just like we do. But when in the course of a ball game, he misses so many calls, it becomes unfair to both teams. And therefore, somebody needs to address this problem for this one individual. Now, I've umpired before, and I can tell you, the strike zone is not very big. The plate's 17 inches wide. It's below the shoulders and above the knees. It's got to be in that little rectangle. And you've got to position yourself so you can, in your mind, draw that rectangle in your mind and therefore make the ball be in that area. And if it's not, then it's a ball and you throw it back to the pitcher and start again. This concept here is something that can be examined. You have video to show whether the guy's making good calls or not. And this is a major league umpire that's missing calls consistently. Now, this happens, therefore, in the concept of the spiritual life. You can make calls all day long about whether or not you should say yes or no to a particular situation. You have to have doctrine to make the right call. If you don't know the doctrine, then all you're going to do is try and work your way through it. And if you don't know the doctrine, then you don't know how to make the call. So you're worse than the umpire because you can never make a good call about something you don't know. This player that we just mentioned is an outfielder, most likely not a pitcher. Pitchers must learn to throw the ball over the plate. He can throw it without movement at different speeds, nibble at the corners, and even cause a fastball to rise crossing the plate. Some elite players can bat .330, hit 40 homers, and slug .650, but couldn't steal a base with a gun. By the way, there were two players in their major league career that slugged over .650, Babe Ruth and Ted Williams. That's it. A lot of people slugged over 600, but not over 650 except for those two. So those guys can stay and play and become members of the Hall of Fame. How does a scout, a coach, a manager discern these things? They've got guys that show up on the first day out. They want to play whatever the sport is. They have to determine, the coach does, over a period of time, who can play the game. And if so, in what way? Is he going to be an outfielder? Then he's got to be able to throw the ball to the infield and catch a guy at home plate, as we gave as an example. Can he throw the ball over the plate in the manner I just described? And no, he can't. Not consistently. So where does he play? He plays in the outfield, not as a pitcher. And then you have pitchers who couldn't play any position in baseball except on the mound. So the coaches and the manager has to decide who can do what. So we take sports as an illustration of people being adept in certain areas but not so elsewhere. That happens in the spiritual life because unless you go to consistent Bible class, you don't know the details about the immutable truths that are found in Scripture so that you can make good decisions from a position of strength. That's why you have to have Bible classes to accrue that inventory so you can become very adept at making good decisions from a position of power. And the power comes from your knowledge that you have acquired by studying the Word and growing in grace. You get better at being a believer the more you know, and you find, therefore, you can make application consistently in these several different areas of decision-making that confronts you on a daily basis. Consider academics. A person can sign up for a class in accounting. I chose accounting because what I'm about to relate to you, I actually did. First of all, he must select the courses he wishes to take during the semester, among them being accounting. He goes to class the first day. The teacher calls the roll, and he responds with, "Here. This student is enrolled in accounting and has shown up for class." After a few classes, he finds it boring. But rather than dropping out, he just sits there, but takes nothing in and understands nothing about the subject. At the end of the semester, he gets an F. He may rightly say that he took accounting, but must admit he doesn't understand anything about it. Now let's pretend that accounting is the only class he ever took. He went to the university, signed up for accounting, but did not learn anything about it. Would anyone hire him to be his accountant? No, he would not. But he did take the course up to a point and then mentally dropped out. The transcript shows he took accounting but understood virtually nothing about the subject. Yet, he would be able to say that when at university, I took accounting. And I am a living testimonial. And I know how to fail a class. I should have dropped out, but I didn't. I just stayed the entire time. Actually, I didn't really stay. I just quit going, but didn't go by the registrar's office and drop the class. Therefore, I made an F. But I took accounting. I know I took accounting because I made an F. Yet he would be able to say when at university, I took accounting. You may now be wondering why I've given you these two illustrations. My purpose in doing so is to describe to you where we presently are in a client nation to God. Throughout our nation's history, the majority of its citizens have, first of all, believed in Jesus Christ, and two, subscribed to the importance of attending churches. Three, listening to pastors' sermons, and then four, taking the responsibility to grow in grace, and five, apply doctrines learned. Consistently in these efforts were considered so important that on a national level, Sunday was recognized as a day off work so that spiritual growth could continue at local churches. That's what Sunday being off work was for. And everyone had the opportunity not to go to work that day, but to go to the church of their choice to grow in grace and acquire biblical absolutes that would aggrandize their ability to be a good citizen of the community. Grow in grace, not only with establishment concepts, but biblical absolutes. That's what Sunday was for. And we know presently that attendance at Bible classes, we call them churches, summers, and whatever you want to assign to them, that since COVID has hit, we've had a tremendous drop-off in every level of all of the varied religions in this country. And you wonder why the faux communists are running the country. There's no restraint. They have open season. We've lost the thought. This is how client nations fall. And there'll be a lot of whining and mewling and blubbering before it's over with, but they have to go to the mirror and ask the man in the mirror, how did this happen? And if they've got any kind of integrity, they'll have to say, it's all my fault. Has nothing to do with any of the things that are going on in this country except that one specific thing, loss of thought by believers. Otherwise, this could never have happened. So here we are. One thing has caused this, the loss of interest in going to church on Sunday and any other midweeks that anybody organizes, and therefore sitting there and systematically acquiring absolute thought retained in the soul, facilitated over time, and applied consistently in one's personal life. That is the secret to having a client nation. And when that dwindles and then dies, that nation cannot continue to exist as we know it. Now, my third illustration is actually not an illustration, but a situation report. Relative combination of circumstances at a moment, a critical or unusual state of affairs, a particularly complex of affairs. That comes, a situation is defined there by Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. So that's the illustration, a situation report, and I've defined it. Here's the definition. Relative combination of circumstances at a moment, a critical or unusual state of affairs, a particular complex of affairs. Now, let's regard the person in our example as a believer in Christ, of course. He did well in grade schools, attended university, graduating with a bachelor's degree, continued on to earn a master's degree, and then was employed by a reputable accounting firm where he successfully applied his academic education to his new job. How about work? This person has gone to work. I went to Scripture and tried to find an example of people who work for a living. I didn't find but one. You find people working, but not one that specifically points out the fact that that's all they do is work. It's in 1 Chronicles 9:33. Here's how it reads. These are the singers. So we're going to talk about people who sing. And in the Old Testament, there were singers. Levitical priesthood had singers. You would sing theology. Heads of fathers' households of the Levites who lived in the chambers of the temple free from other service. Get that? They lived in the temple free of other service. What do they do all day? They practice singing. That's their job. For they are engaged in their work day and night. Now, I look across here, and I think everybody in this room has had a job of some kind at some point, may still have it. To keep the job, you had to show up every day. And by showing up every day, you had to have been adept at the assignments given you. If you're not adept, then they're going to have a conversation with you to try and see if maybe there's something they can do to help. But if you continue to be, let's say, a slacker, then you're not going to be employed very long. These guys work day and night. You have to hit all the notes. Think about that. They're a choir. In essence, they're a choir. Their job is to sing at the appointed time. In order to be a good singer at the appointed time, you have to practice, practice, practice. And that's all they did. They were very good singers. getting consistently better at one's job, his institutional knowledge of what he knows continues to be enlarged, revealed by his efficiency in application. You get better at your job the more you do it, because there's a facilitation going on a job. These guys had to hit every note, and you had to practice to make sure that when you're presenting in public a presentation, everybody's got to hit the right note at the right time so that everybody can enjoy your performance. And to do that, you have to practice, practice, practice all day long. They were Levites, and they understood their duty. Through his entire life, he regularly accumulated more and more knowledge, which he then recalled and applied to his profession. Be better at what you do tomorrow than you did today. His system for this advance may be summarized by this sequence. Hear and understand, remember the principle, and then become a recognized expert in accounting. I don't qualify. Now let's talk about application. In academia, first of all, students learn from experts in the major in which they hope to specialize. So students learn from experts. That's the teacher, the professor, in the major in which they hope to specialize. You major in some, you can do a double major, quite obviously. Some people do that. But you have to have at least one major. This arrangement is common throughout all branches of education. The information communicated may be learned by any individual with positive volition toward the subject matter, and thirdly, taught by the faculty of the academic institution. So you've got a professional that comes and teaches you accounting, which is our example. And you come into the first class and you have a propensity for accounting. You may have some gist of an idea, but you want to become a professional and a credentialed professional. So you go to a university and major in accounting under those who are professional communicators of that discipline. And then by the time you get done with 4 years of this, then you therefore qualify to try out to be an accountant for some operation. It's a process. Now, can I take all of that and turn it into church? Do you want to be a professional believer in Jesus Christ? How do you become a professional at this thing called Christianity? Well, pretend you're in accounting. Pretend that you're in music. Pretend that you are someone who wants to get involved in some other area of expertise. And you have to learn how to do that. Other people know how and are willing to teach you. And you can go and be in a classroom, which is you and several others, or you can hire someone who is a tutor that will specifically train you how to do something. But that person knows how and you do not. And to be hired as a whatever, you need to pay attention to that individual, learn from that individual the nuances of the major that you're pursuing, and then you try out. After a period of time, you try out, like graduate from university, maybe even get a master's degree or so on. But then you go out and you try out in the concept of a business of some sort. And they hire you because you are a rank rookie, but you know enough to get hired. And then you start functioning in that organization. And you learn systematically over time from those who have been in accounting for a good long while. What you fail to recognize is this and that. Don't forget this particular step here, you left that one out. What have you done there? They've told you what you missed, but you will never again miss that one because now you've learned a new thing. All right, what happens in a Bible class? You learn something, therefore there's an application later on, a nuance that you didn't realize had a part in this concept, and you missed it. But you keep coming to Bible class, and those nuances begin to show up in whatever area of expertise in Scripture that you're studying. It's a process. We are in a system that God set up in order to inform people how they can acquire huge amounts of information about absolutely perfect concepts that never fail. And it seems to me that everyone would be interested in learning things that are called aletheia, absolute truth that never vary. And if you know it and you aggrandize it, facilitate it, and apply it, God will always honor it because it is always true. And we're not doing that as a people. We deserve what is going to happen to this country. So when it comes to theology, the same system is in place, but within a spiritual curriculum, which only believers filled with the Holy Spirit can utilize. And it is a process. Both Testaments clearly establish that the content of their texts are the revelation of absolute, immutable, unalterable truth. Who would not be interested and being told, what I'm about to tell you is absolutely truth. It never varies. It's always the same. You can trust it. I'll give you the verses for this, and then we'll call it off and crank it up again on Sunday. Psalm 33:4. For the word is davar, divine revelation. For divine revelation of the Lord is right, yashar. That's veracity. It's absolutely perfect. And all his works, that's maaseh, actions, are done in truth. That's emunah, that's emeth. In the context, that's the word for truth. With emphasis on his faithfulness. King James Version with an expanded translation. How about this expanded translation from John 8, verses 31 and 32? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you keep on being disciples of mine. What's the qualifier? If you continue in my word. Okay, yes on that. Then you keep on being disciples of mine. Semicolon, verse 32. And you will know, that's predictive future middle indicative of gnosko, to comprehend divine categories of doctrine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Get that? Future active indicative, eleutherao, to set free from the slavery of the cosmic system. So without the brackets, let's read John 8, 31 and 32 and pay attention to what it's saying. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, they're saved, you see that? If you continue in my word, that's the Old and New Testaments, and what I'm saying to you, he could possibly have added, then you keep on being disciples of mine. I follow you. You're following me if you follow the word I'm communicating to you. Then verse 32, and you will know, predictive future middle indicative of gnosko, to comprehend divine categories, immutable truth. And you will know immutable truth. And the truth will make you free. Free as an individual. Free as someone who now is moving forward in God's perfect plan, and free as a citizen of a client nation. future active indicative of eleutherao, to set free from the slavery of the cosmic system. Well, we've run out of time, but you get the drift here. Is in the context in which we are presently trying to function, the loss of thought is magnified on a day-by-day basis. What they have in mind for this client nation is absolutely unbelievable that it could occur in such a short period of time without any guns being fired. In other words, we are being overthrown without the use of guns. Loss of thought has brought us to this moment. But I therefore contend it's not going to happen by Sunday, so we'll crank it up again then. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your immutable word tonight. We thank you for the challenges associated with it as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.